Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. My name is Dan. I'm an associate pastor here at the church, and it's a joy to be with you all. Throughout the week, I get to talk to other church leaders across the country, and many of them have been discouraged because they opened up their doors a few months ago, and then cases have spiked, authorities have ruled differently, and so they've had to close back down and go back online. And so I'm just thankful that we can be here together again today, that we have this chance, and I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted that we can gather in person even here this week. Just a few things by way of announcement as we adjust to these routines. We have our thermometer checks and hand sanitizer at our front door here and at the parking lot. And just so you're aware, the standard that we are going by, which is from the CDC, is anything over 100.0. We are going to say we'll gather with you next time. So and as long as you're under 100, you're good to go. Moving on, let me grab my cheat sheet real quick. Small groups have started. So last week was our first week of small groups meeting at the Dennis home and the McCarthy home. So if you are not in a small group but would like to be, those are going to meet every other week. So not this week, but next week they'll be back together. So let Mike know if you want to get plugged into one of those groups. And then lastly, next week we will be starting a four-week sermon series, taking a break from Luke, but we'll come back to that in August. Mike's going to take us through a survey of biblical justice as he walks us through some Old Testament passages as well as in the Gospels and then some New Testament epistles as well that just talk about what it means for the Christian to understand justice, to do justice, and especially what that means in light of the cross and the ultimate justice that Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. So we're looking forward to that. It'll start again next Sunday. And with that, I'm going to read our call to worship as we take a moment to just prepare our hearts this morning. It's going to come from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, the words of David says this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your goodness in our lives. It is you who have been our provider, our sustainer. And so even as we reflect on the lives that you have brought us through, we just acknowledge the fact that you have been with us every step of the way, that you would bring us to faith, Father, that you would bring us here practically to Vine Street Baptist Church here in Germantown. We simply want to acknowledge and praise you for your divine hand in our lives, Father, that the God of the universe would reach down and involve himself in our day-to-day affairs is both wonderful and humbling. And so we say thank you that in your greatness you would meet us here through your Spirit. We commit this morning to you. We ask that you would receive our prayers and our worship as pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, for those of us who come today bearing heavy burdens of despair, of anxiety, possibly financial stress, Would you meet us here, and would you take those burdens from us? Would you give us the strength to freely give them over to you, we ask even now in your name. Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning as we sing, How Great Thou Art.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul.
Second now to read through a corporate confession together. You might recall last week we read through the Apostles' Creed. This week we'll read through a confession together. So this confession is both just acknowledging that we have sin in our lives, as I mentioned in that prayer, and just bringing that before the Lord and asking His forgiveness. And after that we read that together. I'll read for us a passage from the New Testament of assurance, where we are reminded that we are forgiven in Christ. So even as we read this confession together before the Lord, we also remember that in the life of Christ, we have been forgiven. And so we acknowledge that sin is still in our midst and part of our lives, the side of heaven. But as believers, that sin has been paid for in Christ. So I'm going to invite you all to stand together with me as we read this confession together. Almighty and merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes towards your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's be seated together. And I will read for us our passage again of assurance. Ephesians 1, 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And hear this, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have confessed before you our shortcomings. We acknowledge our own imperfections in our daily and weekly routines, in our relationships, family dynamics, Father, and how we spend our money in the passions that we pursue that so easily distract us from the treasures of heaven. And yet we are reminded, and I pray encouraged, that your death on our behalf and ultimately your resurrection has borne the weight of each and every one of those sins, Father, and that they have been carried as far as the east is from the west. They are neither before us or before you. Father, when you look on us, you see your children with whom you are pleased. Father, we are thankful again that we can gather in a space to bring our sins before you, to offer prayers as a church body to your throne room. Father, we think of the other churches in our area. I want to lift up specifically Emmanuel Baptist Church, Father, and their ministry. This is, in one sense, Father, a tremendously blessed city to have such a strong gospel presence, and yet at the same time, we recognize the great gospel need of our city. Father, the world and our city are searching for answers to moral issues, to sin problems, and they truly do not have the answers. Father, would you give us who have the answers in your word, in your salvation, in a true understanding of a God, of the God of the universe, would you give us your spirit to engage the world around us that we might truly offer the hope of the gospel, Father? When we look around and we scroll through the news, it's hard to find hope. And yet there is hope and there is peace in your name. And Father, I pray that we would not simply stop it, resting in that ourselves, but that we would bring it to those around us. Father, this wonderful hope that man can have peace with God. And it's because of this peace, Father, what you have done for us and what you do today in us and through us, we praise you. And we offer these prayers to you in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue singing Before the Throne.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me. Tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. But would I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is captive free. Behold him there, the rising land, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory.
Text for this morning is from the book of Luke as we continue our study, chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Hear this, the word of the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will remind us who it is we are here to hear from. Remind our hearts of how wonderful you are. Lord, give us attentiveness to hear the truth that we may know, but give us attentiveness to hear them again, to be amazed at what is true. Help us to focus ourselves now. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, I think it's probably an understatement to say that we as a culture are inundated with information. With the rise of digital technology, the internet, communication technology, there's a reason they call this the information age. And I'm not sure there's ever been a time, I know there's never been a time in human history where literally there is more content than you could ever possibly consume. There's more information than you could learn. I mean, Wikipedia itself, you can spend hours researching like leaves and just not get to the bottom of it. There's just so much information that is coming at us all the time. On your social media feed, in the space of 2 minutes, you can see pictures of like your friend's backyard barbecue, and then information about COVID-19, and information about Black Lives Matter protests, and then news reports on unrest in Hong Kong, and then news reports about border tensions between China and India, all in the space of 2 minutes. And then, of course, recipes from the New York Times and cat videos. And they're all spaced there. And it's whiplash, because you're going from one massive story, like border tensions between two of the two largest countries in the world and all the histories that go with that, and you're seeing cat videos. And just, we don't know how to receive and process and respond to all this. We can't. And so we numb ourselves because everything is asking us to do something. Social ills in America, social ills in other countries, issues in our own backyard, they're all asking us to do something and we can't keep up with it. It's just not possible. And so if you have a smartphone or if you have a computer and you're on the internet, we just learn to numb ourselves. We learn how to hear much and not do anything in response. It's almost a survival mechanism for those who live in a communication age or an information age. But here's the problem. It's fine if we're numbing ourselves to like, the recipes we see, right? Like, here's a comfort food that'll help you through COVID-19. Like, it's okay if we don't respond to that call to action, but when it begins to be calls to action in our own backyard or from our neighbor, or even more importantly, when it begins to be the calls of Jesus that we're becoming numb to because we're just used to hearing and not having to do anything or not doing anything in response, that's where it gets very dangerous. And even though we live in this time where we're just inundated, we're overwhelmed with information, more than we can process, more than we can respond to, it's always been the case that humans, we like to be interested. We really like interesting stories. We like to be intrigued, especially when it's not asking anything of us. That's always been true for all of humanity, even before there was this overwhelming amount of content for us to plow through. And so as Jesus closes this sermon on the plain today, He's calling out this human tendency to hear and be interested, but not actually respond in any kind of way. And he warns us in clear terms that hearing the words of Jesus, even understanding the words of Jesus, is not enough. But we have to hear and obey. We must hear and obey. So before we get into our text, let's just recap quick. Again, we are finishing up the sermon on what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or here in Luke it's called the Sermon on the Plain. This is the first extended teaching that we hear from Jesus in Luke. We've seen Jesus do miracles. We've seen his infancy narrative where there's prophecies about him. We see him beginning to call his apostles, form the leadership of this community that is following him that will one day become the church, that will one day be Vine Street Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And so here in the Sermon on the Plain, we're seeing what Jesus' vision for this community that's following him, what he wants from them. And here we finish. And again, he gives us this parting message that we've just heard this incredible sermon. But be careful that we don't just hear and do nothing with it, because hearing is not enough. And there's three reasons we're going to look at this morning why hearing is not enough in this passage. And the first reason, hearing is not enough because Jesus Christ is Lord. I say it again, hearing is not enough because Jesus Christ is Lord. Go ahead and look at verse 46 with me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus begins with this rhetorical question. That means a question he doesn't expect an answer from. And it has a hint of a rebuke, right? He's like, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you're not doing what I'm telling you to do? It's a little bit of a rebuke there. And to understand what's going on here, first we have to get at what does Jesus mean when he says, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? He's talking to his disciples, and apparently his disciples were calling him Lord. Now, we as Christians, we read back and we realize when Jesus is Lord, we realize that means something significant. But one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke is the growing understanding of the disciples of understanding who Jesus is. So they began by coming to him thinking he's a prophet or maybe a gifted teacher who speaks words of authority. But there's a slow process of them coming to understand who Jesus really is. And so we have to stop and ask, okay, when his disciples came to him and said, Lord, Lord, what would they have meant by that? And what we'll find is that Jesus is using this story as an opportunity to begin to open his disciples' eyes that they're calling him the right title, but they don't quite realize what they're saying. And this is why that's the case. The word Lord had a pretty wide definitional range, okay? So on one end, it could just be a title of respect. Kind of how we would say sir, or if you're in a university or a seminary setting, you might call your professors Professor So-and-so or Doctor So-and-so. And there's just a title of respect. I recognize that you and your field of specialty have an expertise, and so I respect that. And its most basic level, Lord just meant a title of respect for someone who had power or authority. But the emperor was also called Lord. That's another level of respect, another level of authority and power. The emperor has power to put you to death. He has authority over a whole empire. They would say Caesar, the Roman Empire, emperor, Caesar is Lord. And then even further along that scale of power and authority, in the Old Testament, God is called Lord, Adonai, because he is the Lord of everything. And so his disciples are coming to Jesus, and they're saying, Lord. And almost certainly they're meaning it more on that, you know, title of respect. You're a gifted rabbi, a teacher. And Jesus is saying, look, you're right to call me Lord. But I'm not just Rabbi Jesus. I'm the Lord. And because of that, because Jesus is Lord, because Jesus is saying, because I am the Lord, the ruler of everything, hearing is not enough. You have to actually do what I say. In the early church, we get an example of what the significance of this confession that Jesus is Lord is. In Philippians 2, we get one of the earliest creedal formulations. Again, a creed is a basic summary of Christian faith. And we get an example of that in the Bible. And in Philippians 2, Paul writes this. It's a basic summary of Christian belief. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what we find when we look at the early church in those first two centuries is oftentimes Christians would just say, Jesus is Lord. And when they said that, they meant all of that. That Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father after dying on a cross, being raised to the raised from the dead. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's given a name that is above every name. And one day he's going to come back and every knee is going to bow. Under heaven and earth, and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because Christians would make that profession, that confession, Jesus is Lord, it looked like something. In the ancient world, sometimes people would take their unwanted babies and they would leave them outside. It's called exposing them. And they would die from the elements or the animals, especially if you had a baby daughter in a culture that primarily valued men. You might expose a daughter you don't want to raise and pay money for. But the Christians, because they said, no, Jesus is Lord of babies as well, would actually go out and adopt these babies and raise them at their own expense. Because the Christians would say, Jesus is Lord, they would care for the orphans and the widows, people in the ancient world who had no status, no worth. They'd provide for them out of their own means and resources. Because Christians would confess that Jesus is Lord and Jesus alone, often they would face persecution and even martyrdom. Because the Romans said, no, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, uh-uh, there is one Lord and it's not Caesar, and I will not say that Caesar is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And Christians went to be fed to animals on their confession. When they said Jesus is Lord, it led to action. It led to obedience. Hearing is not enough because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus was just an inspiring speaker, if you're just a gifted scholar, then hearing might be enough. But because Jesus is Lord, hearing is not enough. And when we confess Jesus as Lord, what we are doing is we're giving up our rights. We're giving up our rights for self-determination. We're giving up our ownership of ourselves, the rights we have to call the shots in our lives, to do what we want. We're giving that up. When we say Jesus is Lord, I am specifically saying, Mike, you're not Lord. And I tell you what, when God gives us the faith to see Jesus for who he really is, because that may sound really bad. I like controlling my life. Right, like, oh, I have to say Jesus is Lord. That's a bummer. But when God gives us the faith to see Jesus for who he really is, that's the natural response. Like, Christ, I see you for who you are, and you are Lord. And so I want to give everything I have to you. I want to submit every part of my life to you because you are the Lord. And there is no other. Now, there's been some misunderstanding in the Christian church about, you hear people say, like, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but then when I was later on in life, I accepted him as my Lord. And there's been some confusion over, can we have Jesus just for the forgiveness of sins, but yet not confess him as Lord? And the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 says this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that he's the Son of God, that's salvation. So I want to be completely clear. We cannot just have Jesus for fire insurance. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior if we're not having him as our Lord. That is no salvation. That is the road that leads to judgment and eventually hell. Jesus is Lord. And there's no salvation without confessing that he is Lord of our lives. Not that we're going to live out of that perfectly. Absolutely not. We can say that with every fiber of our being, Jesus, you are Lord, and then 6 hours later be living as if we're the gods of our lives. That's the nature of sin. But there's a difference between just looking to Jesus for fire insurance, because we don't want to go to hell, and really, as much as we can, Christ, you are the Lord, and I'm confessing that and trying to live in view of that. So I've mentioned that, you know, we have so much exposure to just content, it can be overwhelming. We don't know how to process all that. It's also true with just our exposure to Bibles. And because of that, I think we in America, we just have to be aware that that we are in constant danger of a drift towards nominalism. What that means is that that's a faith in name only. So think about it. We have so many Bibles. We have dozens of translations that any of them would be better than the translation a Christian would have had throughout most of the history of the church. We have dozens. Some are better than others. Almost all of them would be better than what your average peasant in medieval Europe had in the 12th century, which would have been probably no Bible, to be honest. Not only that, we have reader's Bibles, we have reference Bibles, we have, you know, study Bibles, we have kids' Bibles. I mean, then you pull out your app and it's like, there's no end. And I'm guessing if we added up all the Bibles we have access to in this church body, there are probably more Bibles than were present in entire countries during like the darkest hours of communist Europe. And that's a blessing. That's a good thing. But again, there's that temptation to be people who hear much, but we're growing numb to actually how we're responding to God's word. It's not enough to own, it's not enough to read, it's not enough to even understand the Bible. Hearing is not enough. We must obey. There's a young pastor during World War II in Germany named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was one of the Christians who actually resisted the Nazi regime. During kind of the era of World War II, Germany would have been an intellectual powerhouse in the world. The University of Berlin was probably the greatest institution of higher education in the world at that time. And that included in biblical theological studies. Some of the greatest scholars of the time were at University of Berlin. Germany was inundated with the Bible. It was inundated with talk about God. But somewhere along the line, the German church had lost the radical confession that Jesus is Lord and what that means, and had drifted into kind of this dead and dry formalism or nominalistic faith. And what happened is when Hitler came to power, the Christian church, by and large, bought in wholesale to Nazism. And they didn't say much when the Jews were oppressed. They didn't say much when the Germans took the Jews' property. And they didn't say much when the Germans shipped the Jews off to concentration camps. Because even though the German church was inundated with talk of God, with the Bible, hearing and understanding was not enough, and they had drifted into this dead formalism. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing into a culture where everyone's a Christian, but it's just a nominal Christianity, writes this book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he says, when Christ calls a man to himself, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The call to follow Jesus, being a Christian, means we die to ourselves in a very real way. We say, not my will, not what I want, Christ, what you want, because I confess you are Lord, not Mike. In America, with all the blessings we have, the abundant biblical resources, I think it's helpful for us just to remember that the slide towards nominalism is always present. The slide towards a dry and gutted faith, it's just constant. It's not a question of, am I sliding towards nominalism? It's, where is that happening in my life? That's just going to be the natural drift for Christians in America. And I think this is where we get the importance, the crucial importance for a daily quiet time. And I want to give you a vision for a daily quiet time, because I think sometimes we can misunderstand the point of it. And we get caught up in Bible reading plans and things that are helpful tools, but it really just becomes like, I just need to consume X amount of chapters of the scriptures, I just need to spend X amount of minutes in the Bible, and we miss the point of it. The point of a regular daily quiet time is we need times where we come before God and we confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Because in the last 24 hours, I've forgotten that. And I'm living as if I'm Lord. And I need to be reminded, because the slide in my heart is to put Mike at the center and push Jesus to the side. And so a daily quiet time is where we come before Christ and we make our sacred confession, Jesus, this morning, you are Lord, not me. John Stott, who's an English pastor, theologian, he had a daily morning prayer that was his form of confessing, Jesus, you are Lord today. And it's just a fantastic prayer, and I want to read it for you. Just a great example of what it looks like on a daily basis to confess, Jesus, you are Lord of today. This is how he'd pray every morning. Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I worship you as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, I worship you, Savior and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen. As a side note, if you were part of our study through the Apostles' Creed, we talked about praying in a Trinitarian manner, and that is a textbook example of what it means to pray to a triune God. Wonderful. But this is Stott every morning waking up, Jesus, you are Lord. Help me to live in light of that. That's the point of a quiet time. That's the guiding principle of a quiet time. And that's why it's so important, because we forget that. We need to be reminded. Hearing is not enough because Jesus is Lord. Second, hearing is not enough because storms are coming. Hearing is not enough because storms are coming. Look at verses 47 to 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Jesus gives us a parable, kind of dramatizing why hearing is not enough. And he gives us an image of builders. And it's interesting. Jesus says, look, there's two people today who are hearing me speak. And if you remember from the first sermon on the Sermon on the Plain, which if you do, I'll be impressed, because I did not remember this and I preached that sermon. But Jesus begins by saying the same thing. There are two types of people. Sorry, two. This is four. There are two types of people. I keep doing that and trying to stop. There are two types of people. People are complex, but there's really two types of people. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. That's one kind of person. Other kind is, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. There's two kinds of people. Jesus begins his sermon. Those who are dependent on God, who recognize their spiritual poverty, who are longing for God, and those who are self-satisfied, who are self-content. And here Jesus finishes his sermon by affirming the fact that there's a lot of disciples and people listening to him preach this sermon, but really there's only two kinds of people. There are those who are going to hear him, who are going to recognize he is Lord, and who are going to begin to put into practice what he is saying. And then there are those who hear him and are just going to walk away and do nothing with it. And he gives us this image of building to give us a warning and a promise in this image. So he says, look, the difference between these two types of people is the difference of having a good foundation and not having a good foundation. When Mark and I moved to Louisville and we were house shopping, we had never owned a house before, so we didn't know much about houses, but I just knew you have to have a good foundation, right? Like, the house could be beautiful, but if there are, like, massive cracks in the foundation, if there's water damage, if there's leaking, like, no good, run away. If the foundation is not solid, it doesn't matter if the rest of the house is beautiful, because the foundation is what supports the weight of the house. If you don't have a sufficient foundation, the weight of the house will crumble. If you're an architect, and that's not true, I'm sorry. This is how I visualize it. But I just know the foundation is massively important. You cannot skip the foundation. And the reason it's important, the reason the foundation is important, is because it bears the weight of the house. And here's the thing: every human life is weighty. Every human life has massive dignity because we bear the image of God Himself. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the weight of glory that every human being has. We bear that with us. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis describes this like this. It is this, and this is why I love C.S. Lewis, because he makes us see stuff in just different ways. Because it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or immortal splendors. Every human, because we're made in God's image, has a massive weight to it. And if that's not placed on the foundation of Jesus and his teachings and his work on the cross, it's gonna shatter. And we try to find other foundations, and the most deceptive foundations are the ones that are true, good gifts God has given us that were never meant to be a foundation. And so often when we're young, we look at romance as a foundation, because if you're married, you remember the first time you fell in love with your spouse, that was transcendent. That's why great poetry is written about love. And it's a good gift from God, but if we think that's going to be the foundation we build our lives on, you get married and you realize sometimes marriage is transcendent. A lot of times it's pretty mundane. It's a lot of washing dishes and changing diapers, and saving for retirement. It's a good gift from God, but it was never meant to be a foundation. And we look at our careers as something we can build our lives on that can bear the weight of future glory that every human has. We look at friendships to do that. We look at our health to do that, or safety and security. If only I can become financially stable, that's the foundation I can build my life on. But they were never meant to be a foundation, and when they bear the weight of our lives, they crumble. And it's especially when the storms hit. That's when those foundations are shown for what they are. And here's the thing, it's a fact of life. Storms are coming. We live in a fallen world. What that means is not simply that the relationship between us and God has been broken, that's certainly true, but it means also that the relationship between people and the earth has been broken. And so we have floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, we have diseases, pandemics. That wasn't part of the original plan, that's part of the fall, the brokenness between us and the world around us. The relationship between people and people has been broken. So we have wars and violence and injustice and hatred. The relationship between people and ourselves has been broken, and so we get mental health struggles, depression, anxiety, and even more serious diagnoses like schizophrenia and on and on. That wasn't how God intended it to be, but because we live in a fallen world, even in America, which feels very safe, we just know it's not, because it's a fallen world, and so we should never be surprised by suffering when it comes. Storms are coming. Jamal, the pastor at Sojourn, used to say, look, you're either coming out of a storm, you're in the storm, or you're moving into a storm. You're either coming out of a storm, you're in the midst of one, or you're heading into a storm. That's just human life. And so when the storms come, a marriage is falling apart, furlough from a job, health issues that keep us from the independence that we long for, If we've built our life on anything other than the confession, Jesus is Lord, the death he died for me on the cross, if we build our foundation, if we build our lives on anything else, our lives will crumble when those storms come. And as verse 49 says, when the stream broke against it, immediately that house fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That's the warning. Storms are coming, and if we're building our lives on foundations that were never meant to bear the weight of the human life, they're going to crumble in the midst of the storm. But here's the promise. Here's the promise. The man who builds his life on the words of Jesus, who hears them and does them, like a man who builds a house, that foundation goes down to the rock. It is firm and secure. And here's the promise Jesus gives. Not that he'll keep us from storms. That is not the promise. The promise is storms are coming, But if you build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, your foundation will hold. You won't be swept away. The winds may howl and floods may come. You won't be destroyed. There's a lot of houses right now in Germantown that are being gutted down to the studs and then completely rehabbed and sold for ridiculous prices. Side point. They're only going to do that if the foundation is strong. If the foundation is good, you can gut a house down to the studs and rebuild it and have a brand new house, more or less. And sometimes the storms make it feel like God has gutted us down to the studs. But if our foundation is Jesus Christ, we won't be destroyed. It'll hold firm. That's what the promise of Jesus gives us. And so the second reason hearing is not enough is because storms are coming, and that'll show our foundations what they are. And lastly, hearing is not enough because Jesus is the Word of God. Hearing is not enough because Jesus is the Word of God. Now, that this is going to be similar to our first point, that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is Lord is focusing on Jesus' authority as a ruler. Here we're talking about Jesus as being the Word of God made human. Whereas theologians would say the Word of God incarnate, become flesh. Now, to understand the significance of saying Jesus Christ is the Word of God that's become human, we have to get an understanding of what's the significance of the Word of God. So I'm going to do a very fast crash course of biblical theology on the Word of God. It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. I need you to put on your thinking caps because we're going to hit some verses really quick. But this is going to make this idea pop for us. Genesis 1:1. You guys could probably all quote this. In the beginning... Thank you. Okay, if you didn't quote that, I was like, oh boy, we need to preach through Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he make the heavens and the earth? It says, God said, let there be light. Thought about that? God said. God created by his word. God created by his word. How did Israel begin as a nation? Well, God picked Abraham out of all the people and blessed him. Yes. Look at Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's land to the land I will show you. God, by his word, formed Israel from Abraham. Let's keep moving. This is going to be fast, I'm telling you. The two most important events in Israel's history that formed their identity was the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. All of the Old Testament could be seen as footnotes to those two events. It's Israel working out their identity of what it means to have been delivered and given a law. How did God deliver Israel from slavery? Well, he sent the plagues, yes, it's true. But listen to Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God delivered Israel from slavery by his word, by speaking. And then, of course, when God gives the law, he speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then he writes down his words on the tablets and gives it to Israel. So God created by his word. He delivers by his word. He reveals himself by his word. Lastly, in Ezekiel, in a time when Israel was undergoing just incredible spiritual compromise and apostasy and just drifting from the Lord, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the spiritual state of Israel, and it's just a valley of dry bones. So picture a valley of dry bones in the Middle East summer, barren. Hot. There's no life. And God says, Ezekiel, this is the nation of Israel. How does God bring renewal? He gives words to Ezekiel to preach to the bones. He says, Ezekiel, say the words I'm going to give you. And Ezekiel preaches, and God begins to turn these bones back into human bodies. And then God gives more words to Ezekiel to preach, and breath comes into these bodies. And from this valley of dry bones, God creates life. God creates by his word, he delivers by his word, he reveals by his word, and he renews his people by his word. And as a side note, that is why in Vine Street, we will always preach the word. Because ain't no one want to hear my clever thoughts or anyone else's clever thoughts, when we have God's word that spoke life into existence, that delivered a tiny nation from the greatest powerhouse in the world at that time, that revealed a law that brings life and that can bring life out of death, when that's what we have, that's what we're going to preach. Amen? That's a side note. That was for free. So where does it all lead? And this is God's word. It's traced throughout the Old Testament. You know, and there's a reason why Psalm 119, the psalmist just has like, he just can't get over how great the law is, how great God's word is. Oh, how I love your law, how sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, because God's word is what has done all these things. Now here's the point. This is where this all is driving to. That's God's word. And then John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's word become a human. Jesus was the one through whom the cosmos was created out of nothing. He was the one through whom Israel was delivered from slavery. He was the one through whom God revealed himself in a way no other God had ever revealed to his people. He's the one through whom God renews his church. And here he has come, God's word, as a human being, as living flesh, as one we can talk to and interact with, who lives in our existence. Hearing is not enough, because when we come to Jesus, we are coming to God's very word made human. And it's interesting, when Jesus spoke to the light and said, "Let there be light," the light obeyed. And when Jesus spoke to Israel and said, "Come out of Egypt," Israel came out of Egypt. And when Jesus speaks to a valley of dry bones and says, "Let there be life," there is life. How could we do anything differently when our Lord, the Word of God, speaks to us? If the winds obey him, if the light obeyed him, we also who are his people must obey him. Hearing is not enough, because it is God's very word who is speaking to us in the person of Jesus, God's word made flesh. And so when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," the ones who are intentionally trying to hurt you, who have it out for you, love them, we obey. When Jesus says, "Be merciful because your Father is merciful," when he says, "Take the plank out of your eye, you hypocrite," we don't get defensive, we obey. Because it's not an inspiring speaker, it's not a guru, this is the word of God that's become a human. The word that existed for all eternity is now speaking to us as a person. And because it is God's word that is speaking to us when Jesus speaks, because that is true, look, the winds may howl, the waters may rise, the weeping may last through the night, but we know that joy is coming in the morning. We know our foundation is secure and it will endure until Jesus comes back for us. And all of our doubts and our questions will be answered in his presence. And he himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is the very word of God, hearing is not enough. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that I pray you'll preserve us from being a people who hear and walk away unchanged. Lord, I pray you'll forgive us for the many times we do hear and we don't obey. You are God who forgives. You are God who shows mercy to the ungrateful and the evil. But help us to be a people who hear and obey, who count our lives as nothing, if only we may follow Christ, if only we may confess in truth, in purity, in faithfulness, Jesus is Lord. There is no other. Our hope is in you. We pray all this in your beautiful and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand as we sing in closing. O church, arise.
your eyes, put your armor on, hear the call of Christ at hand. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, able to range against the captain. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Love and mercy meets as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, his victory marks till the day every eye and heart shall see it. So Spirit come with strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. As saints of old still line the way, grace. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Amen. Well, let's be seated now for our benediction this morning. As a reminder, after I read our text today, we'll take a time of short silence just to reflect the words from Luke this morning, reminding us so clearly of the two people that exist in this world, and that we are to put our faith not only in Christ as our Savior, but as Lord as well. Hear this, our benediction text from the book of Joshua, the words of Joshua as he commends the people of Israel before he would die. Joshua 24, verse 14 says this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers from the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's take this time to reflect now.
regardless of